Well, for those of you who are new this week, I've been here the last couple of weeks. Dr. Wayne Grudem asked me to fill in while he's away in Europe. And I am a pastor here at Scottsdale Bible Church. I pastor the adult enrichment classes like this one, and I oversee them and do whatever I can to help the teachers and the leaders of the classes. But I also teach and pastor the young adults. We have a young adult ministry at Scottsdale Bible Church called Soma, which is a Greek word used in the New Testament. Paul uses it. It means body. So when Paul uses the New Testament, he talks about the body of Christ. So we thought, well, you know, ancient words are hip today. Why not just use it to describe a hip young adult ministry? So I am presently teaching them through 1 Corinthians. So when Dr. Grudem asked me to teach here this morning, I asked him if he would be fine with me sharing what I'm sharing with the young adults, and he absolutely agreed. Last week, we started with chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. This week, we are finishing chapter 3, and we're going to continue with chapter 4. The first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians are all about divisions and fighting and arrogance and pride. And so as we make our way through these chapters, we're picking through particular themes that cause that sort of chaos. And this morning, we'll be talking about leadership and how poor leadership leads to divisions and fighting, and how godly, biblical leadership leads to growth, healing, God's glory. So we have a lot to go through this morning. Some of it is complicated, to be candid, and I'm not going to be able to pick apart every single verse for time's sake. So let me pray one last time that God would illuminate our minds. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures and to study. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds so that when we read through 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, we would understand and accept. Father, I pray that this would be an encouragement for those people who are leading in the right way, and it would be a well-received correction for those of us who recognize that maybe we have adopted a worldly way of leading. Lord, we all can improve, and we want to. We want to assist those who we lead. We want to fulfill what we're trying to accomplish. And so, God, I pray that you would use this passage to stir us on to good deeds. We come to you in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Please open your scriptures with me, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to finish it up with verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes the following: "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Let's stop there. To understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand this ancient Greek concept of wisdom. In Corinth, wisdom was not merely a set of beliefs, nor an ability to comprehend difficult problems or doctrines. Rather, it was a style of life. To be wise in Corinth meant to be arrogant. We would call it arrogance. It meant to be egocentric, to be all after status, importance, prideful, self-absorbed. It's a man or woman who walks in the room with their head held high, looking down upon everyone else, thinking that they're better than everyone else. That person would be considered wise. Now, we might look at this as being obviously silly, but for the Corinthians, it was easily assimilated into their lifestyle, into their church. And it was done so subconsciously because it was the spirit of the age. The Germans would have called it the Zeitgeist of Corinth. So the Corinthians would have adopted this way of thinking, this way of living, this behavior, absolutely subconsciously. They would have breathed it in like you and I breathe in the air. Sadly, I don't think Americans are too far from this mindset. Listen to these statistics that I found. Although American students perform poorly in mathematics as compared to students from other countries, we have the highest self-confidence in mathematical abilities. Compared to college students from 30 years ago, today's college students are more likely to agree with the statement that they are easily liked. 94% of college professors believe that they have above average teaching skills. 70% of high school students claim they have above average leadership skills, and only 2% believe they have below average leadership skills. In 1950, the number of high school seniors who believed that they were, quote, a very important person, end quote, was 12%. In the 1990s, it rose to 80%. And obviously, that's 20 years ago. Can only imagine what it is now. A few decades ago, it would have been unthinkable for a baseball player to celebrate themselves in the batter's box when they hit a home run. Today, that's all you see. It would have been absurd for a pop singer to compose songs about their greatness. But now, when you turn on MTV, VH1, Country Music Channel, just turn on the radio, all you hear in pop music is about how great they are and how they are superior to the other musicians in the industry. Many researchers think men are twice as likely to be arrogant and prideful. And this is demonstrated statistically that men drown twice as likely as women because of their misconception of their swimming abilities, particularly when alcohol is involved. So we're not so different from the Corinthians. The spirit of our age, the German Zeitgeist, is the same for us as for them. However, here in verse 18, Paul wants them to know that acquiring true wisdom requires one to adopt the beliefs that the world considers foolish. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the quintessential example of what Paul is talking about. Greek culture would assume that if God were to come and deliver humans, he would do so in a magnificent, mighty way. But in the crucifixion, what we see is God delivering humans through the death of a Savior. Not exactly what the Greeks would have pictured as a hero. Moreover, for them, crucifixion was an unspeakable, horrible way to die, not to be mentioned in polite talk. For the Greeks, crucifixion was foolishness. For Paul, it was the epitome of God's wisdom. because it is God's way to save humanity. So for Paul, acquiring true wisdom requires one to adopt the beliefs that the world considers foolish. Conversely, the Corinthian Christians need to recognize that what the world considered wise, like doing everything in your power to make yourself look great, to be first, in reality, in God's economy, was really foolish. And Paul's going to prove his point in the next couple of verses. Look down at them with me. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. First, Paul quotes Job 5:13. It pictures a hunter stalking a prey, capturing it with the prey's own schemes and ambitions and desires. Much like, I guess, someone would put a mousetrap out and then put cheese. And so the hunter is using the mouse's desires and ambitions, wanting to feed themselves and getting caught, trapped. The second quotation is from Psalm 94:11. It asserts that the Lord knows our thoughts and that they are futile. The word here for thoughts is machinations. It's where you get the idea of just chewing on something, just meditating on something, working something out, developing schemes and ideas in order to put yourself first. I could not help but think of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner when I read this passage. You know, the cartoon has this coyote who's developing schemes, wiles, in order to trap the Roadrunner, and he purchases something from Acme, and then you all know what happens, correct? The whole plan actually backfires, and the Roadrunner escapes, and the coyote gets caught up in the scheme that he developed, and the whole Acme thing blows up in his face. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that their ambitions for greatness will backfire. Scheming to be first and the greatest will only result in loss and pain, and God never blesses that sort of behavior. Unfortunately, this sort of attitude, this sort of spirit of self-absorption, of pride, actually blinds us to our own conceit. People who think they're better than others have deceived themselves into believing that putting yourself first, no matter what, is the best way to happiness and satisfaction. Specifically, I think that people know they're being arrogant and prideful, and they're seeking for their desires first, and they're pushing other people down. And they have done it so long that they can't imagine doing it any other way. They can't imagine that any other way of living could possibly work for them, that they could have happiness and satisfaction any other way. But what has this sort of spirit of self-absorption really gotten them? Well, in Corinth, it gotten them fighting, it gotten them jealousy, it gotten them gossip. It gotten them slander. It gotten them party divisions. It's gotten them on the verge of a church split. And when we look at the lives of those people around us who are continuously putting themselves first, doing their best to get what they want out of this life, destroying anybody who gets in their way, what does that get them? Does it really get them what they're looking for? What does this tear up their lives? It destroys their families, their friendships. They no longer have an opportunity to achieve their career goals that they have because they burnt, torched so many bridges along the way. Do you know who has the greatest challenge with attitudes of arrogance and pride? Who is most tempted to put themselves first? It's leaders. It's pastors. It's parents. It's husbands. It's mission trip leaders, small group leaders, team leaders, supervisors, managers. Anyone with a position with authority. These people have the greatest temptation to put themselves first. And so, Paul wants to zero in on these people since they are the ones who need to beware of the dangers of an arrogant and self-absorbed life that will lead to destruction. Leaders are the ones who are most likely to end up like Wile E. Coyote, chasing the roadrunner of self-exaltation. To show you what I mean, let's keep on reading verse 21. So let no one boast in men, Paul says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter in Aramaic, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. This is probably one of the most packed verses in the scripture, and I'm not going to have time to unpack everything out of it. But what we need to take away for the context of the passage is that the Corinthians were prone to boast in the leaders they follow. And, this is most important, the leaders were prone to receive it. But that only led to jealousy and fighting that they're experiencing in the church. So Paul reverses it and tells them that these renowned leaders in the church belong to them. The church is not the property of the apostles. Rather, the apostles are the property of the church. The Corinthians were claiming too little, and they must recognize all things are theirs because they are possessed by Jesus Christ. So the Christians in Corinth do not need to belong to the apostles of the community. They do not say, I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Paul. What Paul is saying here in this passage is that they should say, Paul belongs to me. Cephas belongs to me. Apollos belongs to me, since that would put the leaders in the proper role as servants. Hence, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, read that with me, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Emphasis on the word this. And we call this servant leadership. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're just servants of the people. They're owned by them. Let me give you an example of what Paul's talking about here. I remember as a teenager, one of the most valuable positions was shotgun. Shotgun was the position in the car seated next to the driver. And if you were going someplace with friends or family, the person who shouted out, shotgun, got that position. Shotgun was the prize seat because you had the most space. You weren't cramped in back on that bench seat with your friends or your siblings. You had a lot of space. You had the opportunity to direct the air vents, which in Arizona is important, towards you, and you had the opportunity to adjust the radio, which as a teenager, listening to whatever you wanted to listen to was a very meaningful thing. But in God's perspective, having the position of shotgun is actually a position of servitude. From God's perspective, what Paul's arguing here is that if you are given this position of shotgun, you aren't to use this added space in order just to relax and stretch out your legs. What you're supposed to do is you are to be a servant to the people behind you, and you take all their luggage and their snacks on the road trip, you stick it around you, and you use that space for their good. So when they say, I want, you know, Doritos, you get out the Doritos, or I want water, you get out the water, you help the people. And you have been given that position of shotgun, not to direct the air vents at your body, but is it too warm? Is it too cold? How can I serve you here with the air vents? What music would you like to listen to? Do you like this song? I'll turn it there for you. Do you like this song? I'll turn it there for you. People in positions of power are actually servants of those without power, because the people that they're serving, from God's perspective, owns the people in position, in authority. I heard a senior pastor once say that he considered himself the race car driver. And he saw everybody around him, all the staff and all the volunteers, as the pit crew. They run around him and help him do his ministry. That's what he was advocating. That is counter to what Paul's arguing here. God has given the senior pastor to be the individual who is the pit crew around everybody else. And their race cars is their ministry. And he is doing everything in his power that he's been granted by God to help them accomplish what is in their lives, what mission God has put into their lives. In the same way, a Christian employer or supervisor considers themselves to be a servant to the people they lead. They're continuously asking themselves how they can help these people fulfill their desires and their dreams, progress in their careers. How can I make your job easier and more productive? Servant leaders are able to work shoulder to shoulder with those they supervise in order to assist them and complete the task. A servant leader never thinks that there's anything that's too low for them. I minister to a lot of young adults. And the men in this young adult ministry all want to be leaders to their wives, because the girls are declaring that they want no other man to be their husband other than a leader. I want a spiritual leader. So all the guys are clamoring to be leaders in these relationships. I don't know how many of them understand what it means to be a leader in a relationship. Because in a marriage, to be a leader means to be a servant. I read a tweet last week from John Piper's Desiring God that read, "A man who takes a woman to the altar is going to die to himself." Guess playing off of the word altar, maybe. Altar as a place of death. For me, that's a good definition of what it means to be a servant leader in marriage. It's continuously using yourself to protect and provide for your wife. It means sacrifice. I fear that many men have interpreted marriage as merely marrying your best friend. Unfortunately, you don't live with your best friend for the rest of your life. You haven't made a covenant with your best friend. Marriage requires that the husband sacrifice his salary so that she drives a nicer car, she has the nicer clothes. When there are leftovers at the restaurant, only enough for one person, and it's really good, she gets it. If there's a movie to rent, she has a choice. He listens to her, and he sacrifices and watches the movie that wouldn't be his pick, but that's okay. If you go into a marriage thinking that your spouse is God's gift to you for your happiness and satisfaction, then you can best believe that there will be chaos and fighting in the relationship. And that, I believe, is the primary reason why there are so many broken marriages. Wise leaders must serve those that they are leading, knowing that to use your authority to get what you want only leads to chaos. Now, obviously, this is foolishness in the world, right? The spirit of our age is, if you want it, you got to get it. You got to put yourself first. You got to believe in yourself, and you got to think highly of yourself. You're worth it, baby. So you need to go get yours. The world thinks that being a leader means greater comfort, less anxiety. The world sees you're using your position as a means to climb the next rung. But the gospel has turned everything upside down. Our Savior was a homeless carpenter. And he came and he died on a cross for our sins. That was totally foolishness in Greek world mindset. But Jesus is now inviting the Corinthians and all of us to follow in his footsteps of sacrifice, of recognizing that when God has given us a position of leadership, it means to serve others. To live any other way is foolishness. That's Wile E. Coyote chasing the roadrunner. God exalts those who are least. Therefore, wise leaders serve those who are without power or position. So what are the qualities and traits of a servant leader? If you've been in church a year, 2 years, you probably have heard this word or phrase, servant leader, for a long time. Maybe even if you've been here for 20 years, you probably heard about 13 messages on servant leadership. And so we're going to go through the traits. Some of these you've heard before. Some of these you may have not heard before, but we're going to go through them because those are the next verses. So look at verse 1 again in chapter 4. We're going to go through verses 1 through 5 and finish up there. First, servant leaders are not doormats to be stepped on and used. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word here for servant is under-rower. Under-rower. I'm probably mispronouncing it. But you ever seen those movies? Usually take place, you know, during the rise of the Roman Empire. And they had the ships. And they had the people. I think it's called the galley. And they're downstairs. And they have the oars sticking out. And, you know, they're rowing. Row! 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 That's the same word that's used here. Now, when we think of under rowers, we think of people that were maybe captured in some sort of war, and now they're forced into this menial labor of rowing a boat in these horrible, drab conditions, and I'm sure that was partly true. However, this word used for under rower, this person actually has freedom. This person has the freedom to say, I quit. On top of that, this person, this word, this under rower could be compensated for their rowing. And I want to take apart this word for you because I want you to understand that being a servant leader does not mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean you can't say no. Because there are people in our world who are going to use you to your harm and your family's harm. And if you're in a job where your employees are very demanding and very immature and they expect you to do their work for them, you get where this picture is going. An under rower can say no. Also recognizing that oftentimes saying no is the best thing for the people that you're leading, because otherwise you're enabling harmful behavior that you want them to repent of. No, servant leaders are not doormats. Second, servant leaders never claim ownership. Again, verse 1, he says, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. The word here used for steward is the word for a chief household slave. The master of the house would have entrusted the master's possessions into this person's care, and they are to manage them wisely. And for Paul, it was the revelation of the gospel and other spiritual truths that were undeclared until the resurrection of Jesus. But it can be anything that God has entrusted into our care for us to manage. Servant leaders are always prepared to surrender their position. They're always prepared to surrender the authority that God has given them. They're not the kind of people who are fighting for territory, fighting to keep what they believe they have earned that they have gotten. I was talking to someone last week at the seminary. He's a young seminary student. He's very gifted. He was telling me about his thoughts and desires and dreams and goals. And I said, what do you want to do? Matter of fact, if look around the church, the local church, the global church. If you can pick one position, what would you pick? And he said, well, I would love to be this missionary that's in Haiti doing this administration type of work. Or I would like to be a pastor at one of these young, hip churches, you know, where the guys are wearing plaid, you know, and they have a hoodie on and they're preaching. They have a big audience and 20,000 people download their podcast. He's like, those are two positions. And I said, that's great. You know, I'm surprised, being a young guy, that you wouldn't want my position. Because as a young adult pastor at Scottsdale Bible Church, I think this is the best position in the world. What I get to do, I love to do. Yes, it's hard at times, and yes, it's sacrificial. But in regards to ministry, I cannot believe a guy like you wouldn't pick my job and said, Joe, I want to do what you're doing. And he said to me, I thought that, but I didn't say it because I didn't want you to feel threatened. And I said to him, this isn't my ministry. This is Jesus' ministry. Now, there are lots of lost people and lots of Christians all over the city. You can always start, you know, something like we're doing here in Scottsdale Bible Church in South Phoenix where you live or what have you. But if you wanted my position and our Lord wanted you to have it, how dare I take it and fight and gossip and slander and say how bad you are and how you ought not to have this position. I got to keep it for myself. That's not being a steward. It's being territorial. Servant leaders don't fight their managers when they promote someone under them. Servant leaders don't slander in order to keep what they want. Servant leaders don't gossip in order to keep what they consider to be their territory. They recognize that they're just merely stewards of what God has given them. Third, servant leaders value faithfulness more than success. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. God seeks us to be faithful rather than eloquent or wise or successful, which are the usual standards of our world. You know, there are times in our life, whether we're in ministry or in our family or in our career, where we are going to see zero results. And the temptation for myself, and I believe for you as well, will be a sense of guilt, of what I could have done better, of how I have failed. But no matter the results, what the scriptures tell us is God wants faithfulness rather than success. You have been perhaps a faithful parent to your kids, raising them up in the admonition and teachings of the Lord, and they've wandered away from them. Only God cares about faithfulness, not success. You may have led a small group or mission trip hoping to minister to the people and seeing so little fruit come out of it. You worked so hard and it just kind of ended up in pieces, maybe. God just judges by faithfulness. not success. You may have supervised a group of employees in a project and your product wasn't popular. Nothing came of it. Maybe even, we'll talk about this more in a second, maybe people are criticizing you for it, but God doesn't. He judges by faithfulness, not success. Fourth, servant leaders are wary of public criticism. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. For Paul, human criteria to measure faithfulness is useless since humans are not all-seeing and all-knowing, and oftentimes, more often than not, they're very mistaken. Therefore, God's judgment is the only judgment that counts and the only judgment that anybody should care about. To be clear, Paul is trying to make a point here in this verse about himself. He's setting forth a principle that applies to any teacher or any believer. The repetition of the first person I here in this passage invites us to share the same perspective as Paul. He's saying, think like I think, feel as I feel. So Paul's not saying that the Corinthians are unable to judge the mighty apostles. Rather, he is setting forth an example for them to follow. Humans are incompetent, so take people's criticism with a grain of salt. You know, as servant leaders, you are going to receive your fair share of criticism, and Paul wants you to know that it should, in a sense, be like water off a duck's back. I heard Rick Warren say that when he's criticized, he takes it like chewing gum. He chews it up, gets all the flavor out, and spits the rest out. Fifth, servant leaders are wary of public praise. It is also important to note that Paul isn't assuming that their judgment of him will be negative criticism. It could be positive as well. But again, only God's verdict carries any weight for Paul. Therefore, he doesn't suffer from the positive or the negative feedback of the Corinthians, and he wants them to share this attitude as well. Paul is indifferent about positive opinions, and he doesn't allow that to make him think that he's more than he ought. He knows that people are fallible and relative and limited, and therefore their opinions of him, no matter how positive, are unreliable to depend on. So we should avoid despairing when people criticize us, and we should also avoid boasting and celebrating when people tell us how great we are, because people just don't know any better. Six. And this is one that's very interesting. Servant leaders are wary of themselves. We're going to pretty much finish up the passage here. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So it's just not public opinion that Paul ignores. He says here, for I am aware of nothing against myself. And that's a description of his conscience. And in the Bible, the view of the conscience is like a pointer. It's like a thermostat in your car. You know, you can redline, you know, you heat up the engine and it goes red and maybe a light goes off and starts blinking or what have you. And for Paul, your conscience can enter in this cool zone, this clear zone, and it can justify yourself and say, I am in good standing, I am right, everything's good. Or your conscience can just ping up, and it can be in the red zone, and it can say, I am in bad standing, I am in the wrong. Paul thinks here in this passage that he's faithful, but his opinion of himself makes no difference to him, because Paul once regarded himself as, quote, blameless according to the law. And then he discovered how awfully wrong he was. So he understands that he can deceive himself. And even though his conscience is telling him that he's in the clear, he could be absolutely in the wrong. And then if he is telling himself he's in the wrong, he could have deceived himself again and been in the clear. Our readings of ourselves are deceptive. So Paul doesn't allow himself to dwell on what he feels or what he thinks about himself and his ministry. He doesn't pat himself on the back when he thinks he's doing a great job. He doesn't tear himself down when he thinks he's doing a horrible job, because he knows that he could be deceptive. And he also knows that only God's judgments are perfect. And he's going to have to wait till God declares what was right and what was good and what were our motives and what weren't our motives. You know, sin is like the color blue, and everything we do is colored with the shade of blue, and we can deceive ourselves into believing that we're really clean and good, but in reality, we're the color of a Smurf. And so Paul wants to leave the judgments to the person who is all-knowing and all-seeing and is perfectly just, and that is God, and allow God to judge his heart. Hence, in verse 5, he says, God will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. We can't judge ourselves perfectly, so we are to just leave the judgments to God. This is what a servant leader is. A servant leader isn't so obsessed with themselves and how they feel. Rather, they leave it to God so that they now have the freedom to invest their lives freely into other people. They're not self-absorbed. That's the spirit of the age. They're rather just left it all to God, knowing he loves them and he is perfect. And this is not a judgment about salvation, but merely a judgment for reward. And Paul's just leaving it in God's hands so he can invest into other people. Finally, there's a promise for those who practice servant leadership. Look at the end of verse 5. It reads, then each one will receive his commendation from God. The reward that they will receive from God is praise. In our materialistic world, we think when we're rewarded by God, we want to be rewarded with stuff. That's the way I think, at least. But in the Greek world, the greatest thing that you can receive from a person was commendation. It was praise, because with praise brought honor and helped identify someone in the world. Ironically, the Corinthians were obsessed with this, right? They're self-absorbed. They want praise. They want honor. And they're doing everything in their might to do it. They're putting themselves first. And all that's creating is a bunch of fighting in their church. And they never receive the praise that they want. Rather, when they are judged by God, they're going to lose out on all that praise. The irony comes is the people who put other people first are actually the ones who are going to be commended by God and by others. It's when we put ourselves last as leaders that we actually receive the goal that we've been wanting the entire time. That desire, that drive you have at work, is not bad. It's good. But it needs to be put in biblical context. It needs to be formed by God's will, and that is to be a servant leader. And then when you become that servant leader, you will receive what you're desiring for in your workplace. Maybe that's commendation. Maybe that's some sort of financial reward. It doesn't even matter, I guess, in the end, because what matters most is what God thinks when we're standing in front of him on the day of judgment. And so I want to end with just this real simple thought. Wise leaders serve others, since God humbles those who seek first and commends those who seek to be last. Think for a second about yourself and whatever position of authority God has given you. Maybe you're a parent, maybe you're an employer, maybe you're a supervisor, maybe you're a manager, maybe you're a home group leader, maybe you're a team leader. God has given us all types of authority in this room. Where do you fit as a wise servant leader? Are you sacrificing for others? Do you see yourself belonging to them? Or are you doing it just for yourself to get what you want? A convicting message for myself all week, I'll be candid. And so all I can do is come to the Lord and pray and ask for forgiveness. Believe that he gave it to me, and my Father in heaven just says, do better next time. That's okay. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage and how it gives us direction on how to be a servant leader. And Lord, I ask again that you would help me as well as everyone else in here be the kind of leaders that pour out ourselves for others, because living any other way, Lord, only brings destruction and chaos and fighting. And like you say here in your word, we never get what we're aiming for. It's only the people who really do sacrifice and serve the people who they have been given authority over. Those people truly do receive what they're aiming for. And so, Lord, I put this in your hands, trusting in you. We come to you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.